And we're going to finish up chapter 11. Remember how it goes in the book of Revelation: 6, rest, 7th. And then 6 more, rest, and then the 7th. In every time the Bible in the book of Revelation pauses, it always, its attention, the camera, always swings back to the midpoint. And that's where we're at here. In fact, chapters 4:10 through 14 is the entire midpoint. Huge stuff is happening. We've just completed chapters 10 and most of 11. That's a review of the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Now, chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see the second half. We're still in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, but I want you to notice here at the end of chapter 11, something quite peculiar happens. As most of the humans drag their heels, no rocks fall on us, you know, they hold and clutch their idols, they still remain rebellious to the Lord, and wave after wave of self-inflicted destruction is going over the earth. Notice what's happening in heaven from verses 15 of chapter 11 to the end. It's a worship service, really? In the midst of maybe some of the most challenging time in human history, let's check it out. It's a loud celebration, and if you will, it's a coronation. What's coronation? We have a big get-together, we celebrate, and then we anoint someone, a king or whatever it might be, and that's a coronation. Chapter 11, verse 15, let's see about what all the glorious upheaval in heaven is all about. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. We've had 6, and now we've had a rest. The sixth angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom. Many of your translations have an S, kingdoms. That's just not in the original. So this is not kingdoms plural. This is kingdoms singular. And it's speaking of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But isn't it in this timeline? Isn't that in the future? You'll notice that God often talks about in something called a proliptic statement. What is a proliptic statement? It's a statement that is so certain that it hasn't happened yet. You ever heard the term when someone is being led to capital punishment? Dead man walking, you know. Well, that's a proliptic statement. He's not dead, else he wouldn't be walking. But there's a sense of certainty. That's what this is. The kingdom, the millennial reign, is coming. It is so certain, it's actually spoken of in the past tense. The kingdom, millennial reign of Christ, of this world, have become the kingdom, again, singular, of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Thank you. Well, that's right. That's where Handel gets this particular refrain, is from this section. Technically, this doesn't happen until Revelation 19, when Jesus steps on the planet. But notice, have become. It means it has already happened. A future so certain, it is spoken of in the past tense. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before the Lord, we looked at them in chapter 4. This is the church. More specifically, representatives, I believe, of the church. Pure speculation. Well, who are these guys? Some people remember quickly the 12 apostles, and that very well could be. Well, who's the other 12? I don't know. Nicole and I were kicking that around the other day. I wonder if it's somebody, perhaps one of the most powerfully used by God for the centuries after the ascension. I don't know. But who they are, we'll know them when we get there. Remember, in our resurrected body, we will know as we are known. They're not going to need to wear a name badge. We'll know who they are. So there's the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, and they fell on their faces, and they worshiped God. Here we go, worship service. Verse 17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned, past tense, hasn't happened yet, linearly speaking, that will take effect in Revelation 19, but let's keep reading. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Right in your margin, Revelation 19 and 20. That's when that will actually take place. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. Also, chapter 20. This is having you in mind, by the way. When we get our new bodies at the rapture, there are some crowns that are given out. We looked at that when that happens. And then at the end of the great tribulation, we come back with Jesus, Revelation 19. And then Jesus resurrects Old Testament saints with their new bodies. And the tribulation saints, those people who loved the Lord, walked with the Lord, talked a lot about God. But because the Antichrist has a little more license than he does with the church, many of those are killed for their faith. They get their new bodies, and so the New Testament church, Old Testament saints, and tribulation saints in brand new bodies rule and reign with Jesus. He's on the planet. Planet Earth is restored back to its Eden-like condition. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, Lucifer is thrown into the abuso, and now on earth, perfect Eden-like conditions. Jesus on the planet. Lucifer and all the demons are bound. They're not messing with the humans. And you and I in our brand new bodies with an expanded mind are teaching God's word all over to the humans who have made it through the great tribulation and who are all believers. Because when Jesus returned, Revelation 19, he separated the sheep from the goats at that point. And can you believe it that there will still be some rebels and unbelievers at the end of the great tribulation? And even seeing Jesus return, they still know, I'm not going to give my life to that guy. Fascinating. So only believing humans, and then they begin to repopulate the earth through that thousand-year millennial reign. That's what's being celebrated right here. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroyed the earth. And that all happens when Jesus touches down. Now I want to show you something that's kind of cool. You've heard me say it for years. If there's something in the scripture that's important, there'll be a model for it somewhere in the Old Testament. So here we have what I believe, and John Corson first pointed out. This is the second coronation for Jesus. What do you mean second? His first coronation should have been Palm Sunday. Hosanna means save now. And when he was there on the Mount of Olives, the day that Daniel said he was going to be there, he presented himself, hey, Israel and Jerusalem, how about receiving me as your Messiah? More than 300 prophecies about me. I was born in Bethlehem, etc. It said, I'm on a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9. I've been sort of betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It's all in your scripture. And remember John the Baptist? When I showed up and most of you were down there at Bethbara and you heard a voice from heaven, this is my son. He is the Messiah. And that John the Baptist, remember when he was born? The angel showed up to his dad in the holy place there in Jerusalem. Zechariah, what happened? What happened? Give me a pen. Angel came out of the Holy of Holies. Wee! And miraculously, John the Baptist is born in Zechariah and Elizabeth's great advanced age. And everybody knew that he was a prophet. And we're watching him. 30-some years later, there he was baptizing at Bethbara. And the Bible says that all of Jerusalem came out. Everybody knew Elijah was a prophet. He dressed like a prophet. He had the diet of a prophet. And when Jesus came out of the crowd, he said, behold, look, look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And a voice came out after Jesus was baptized. He came out of the water. And remember, the Holy Spirit manifested and it kind of looked like a dove. And that voice, this is my son. How much more did Jerusalem need? And still on Palm Sunday, they rejected him. That should have been Jesus' first coronation, Palm Sunday. The result, he was rejected by his brothers, if you will, fellow Jewish people. Here, I believe, is his second coronation. It's happening amongst the believers, if you will. It's in heaven with all the angels and the raptured church. The result, here, he is accepted, worshiped with great adoration. There's a third coronation coming. When is that? Revelation 19. The result? Well, for the rebellious, it'll be judgment and separation. But for believers, it's going to be acceptance, worship, and adoration. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. Remember, Moses was instructed to construct that tent structure, the tabernacle, according to a pattern. It is a model of what actually exists there in heaven. And here we see it. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now about this three coronation thing, why three coronations? I think it's an important model. There was another king from the tribe of Judah that had three coronations or three anointings. Can you think of who it is? It's King David. His first anointing was with Samuel, but he was a kid. Samuel said, "You're the next king of Israel," and he anointed him with a big horn of oil. What was the result? His brothers rejected him. "Hey, Messiah," and if you have older brothers, you can sort of put that on mentally. "Come here, you know, king of Israel, noogie," whatever it might be. Give him a raspberry burn or whatever it is. And they gave him the lousiest job, watching sheep. But what did David do with all that time outdoors under the stars? He looked up. He saw the 12 constellations that are across the ecliptic, or the approximate pathway of the sun across the sky. The sun every month in a different constellation. And the Bible says that the heaven, he wrote, did King David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," those stars, "show forth his handiwork." What did he mean? If you know the names of the stars and every one of those constellations, it is the gospel story. What? Hey, aren't we supposed to stay away from horoscopes? Yes, you are. Because the devil corrupted the Jewish Maseroth, which are those 12 constellations, and made it something occultic. So God says stay away from it. But remember, before social media, what did people do in the evening if it was hot in the house? They'd go sit outside. And David sat outside a lot, watching the stars all night. And in those days, how many of you can probably pick out Orion's belt on a typical night? We know about that. And his left shoulder is orange, and that's Betelgeuse. Everybody knows that. How many of you can pick up the Big Dipper? Etc., etc. And then you take the two stars at the end of the Big Dipper and you point it up, and there's Polaris, and Polaris, of course, is the handle of the Little Dipper. All you science nerds are all, dude, move on, please. In the days of these people, including teenage and preteen David, most people knew the 12 constellations, and more specifically, they knew the stars' names. Virgo. What's another way of saying Virgo? Virgin. If you know the names of the stars, and you're going to skip when you get to Libra, by the way. That's the scales. And by the way, how many of you have ever looked up in the sky and you go, "I don't see a traceable outline of a scale"? They didn't name those constellations after a geometric shape because they really don't make that. They named it after the stars that were within them. Libra. Zubin al-Ghanoubi is one of the main stars, and it means prized efficient. Zubin al-Aqrab is the name of one of the other bright stars, and it means price paid. Virgin, you go all the way around, you get to Cancer, and you see that God's herd, or God's sheep, or God's people are held, as it were, and there's Cancer looking at the Virgin. But who stands in the way? Leo, the lion. Brightest star, Regulus, the king star. We've got teachings on the Star of Bethlehem, if that's interesting to you, that there's a series of conjunctions that probably formed one of the greatest heavenly lights other than the sun and the moon in the year that these magi began their quest to get to the Messiah. Because the Bible says that his star, Messiah's star, and a bunch of other prophecies. So they show up, as you know, and there's King Herod. What? Yeah, we've come to see the king of Israel. He's all, I thought I was the king of Israel. Where is this God? Where is this king that I may worship him? He wanted to kill him. So back to this idea here. David would look at the stars, and he said that they tell the gospel, and the devils all can't have the gospel parading across the sky every month, so he corrupted it into its current horoscope. Back to King David. King David was a young person at that time. 1 Samuel 16, Samuel, the great prophet, shows up, anoints him with a horn of oil. But what did his brothers do? They rejected him. David had a second anointing. After Saul had, because of his own foolishness, resulted in his death, now David is ascending to the throne. But if you know the story, you get to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and the other 11 tribes did not receive David as Messiah. Only one, his own tribe, Judah. That was his second anointing or coronation. And that's kind of Jesus. His own tribe, as it were, in heaven. Angels and the raptured church. David had a third anointing. All of Israel finally sees in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And then the result is he is accepted by the whole nation. That's a model. A model for who? For us. Think with me, if you would. I believe that this three coronations, this three important phases of God's commissioning is for all of us. What are you talking about? The first anointing is when you get saved and the Holy Spirit is living in your life and you are seeing things completely different. And like David, often your immediate family and friends are often, you did what? Yeah, right. Let's just see how that goes on, Mr. Christian person. And then you start walking with the Lord and you might have noticed it's hard. It is difficult. And that is anointing number two, sanctification. It's a fancy Bible word for God loves you just like you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay this way. So what he's going to do is he's going to move in your life, allow a series of circumstances and difficulties so that you begin to learn how much you need him and him alone. Sanctification is the process of when you finally give your whole life to the Lord and you really start to live, not my will, but yours be done. So getting your fire insurance from salvation, that's awesome. But did you notice you had a wrestling match in your life? Remember, Jacob had a wrestling match too with his own flesh. It's interesting, but when you finally get to a place, not my will, but yours be done, and you realize the crucial need of covering and accountability of your tribe, especially those that God has put in authority, you begin to figure out your issues, and like David had to, Saul and Absalom, two different dynamics. Samuel, the great prophet, had showed up to King David. You're the king. Cool. But Saul was still alive. That same prophet, Samuel, had told King Saul, you have disregarded God for the last time. And God has taken your kingship away from you and has given it to King David. What do you think Saul thought of that? No way. And at first, he threw spears at King David. And David did a very good thing. He ducked and did not throw spears back in return. Everybody, David, you're sure the man. And Saul tried to kill David on so many occasions. And people would say to David, take this guy out of here. And remember David's heart. He figured out how God's headship and authority should work. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. If God wants me into this place, this ministry, he will deal with Saul, not me. And Saul eventually, because his poor decisions continued, is the end and demise of him. Then David had another sort of account and kind of a classroom of God's authority. It's when his son Absalom says, I want to be the king. Now Absalom took a whole different tack. He was a handsome young man. He was very athletic. And he politicked with great skill and effect. And he was able to persuade much of Israel to follow him. In fact, he raises an army. We're going to come to Jerusalem, David, and we're going to kick you out and kill you. In David's camp, his general says, let me take care of this guy. David, if I'm supposed to be in authority, God will keep me here. And I'm not going to fight him. You're not going to fight Absalom? He's obviously a kid, a prideful, reckless young man. David chose to leave Jerusalem because he did not want collateral damage of a civil war in the streets of God's city. And then Absalom hung himself up by, remember what it was? His glory, his hair. He had great hair. He got it cut every 6 months, and it weighed more than 3 pounds when they did it. That boy had some hair, but he thought it was his glory. And when he's clopping through the woods, he gets hung up on a branch by his what? His hair. David had to learn all that about being a king. I think there's a number of reasons why King David was the best and finest king Israel ever had. And one of the things he had settled early in his walk with God, I will come under my authority. Yeah, but your authority's King Saul. He's a knucklehead. Go get him, David. Everybody likes you better anyway. David, no way. That is not my job. Then when he was in power, another challenge, another lesson about authority. He have a young upstart coming after you. Everybody still knows you're the king, David. Deal with this guy. Get him. Face him down in some kind of a duel of some kind. And David says, nope, it is not my job to keep this authority. If God wants me here, he will keep me. David had to go through all of that. That was a part of his sanctification, his not my will, but yours be done. And us too, we have to figure that out. Who is doing the driving in your life? And then the third anointing, we're going to get one, by the way. Yeah, when is that? That's Revelation 19, when you and I are with him and we all touch down on planet Earth together. That's our third coronation alongside Jesus, glorification. Revelation 19, you are going to return with Christ, and all creation knows that you will rule and reign with him. All right, that's chapter 11. That's that worship service. And now we're going to look at the second half, the second 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, chapter 12. In fact, Rick, if you would, I put a roster up here. Go to a football game. You want to know who the players are? I put some together. Chapters 12 through 14 are going to introduce 7 major players in the second half, or the second 3.5 years. And here they go. Number one, we're going to see here first, the woman clothed with the sun. That is Israel for 1,000 reasons. Number two, a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, that's freaky. Who is that? That is Lucifer and his satanic kingdom. We'll see that today as well. Number three, the male child. This is Jesus. We're going to see him in verses 5 and 6. Number four, the archangel Michael. He casts Satan out of heaven, verses 7 through 12. Number five, the woman, Israel, is persecuted by the Antichrist And really, and more specifically, after the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, now Israel no longer follows the Antichrist as their Messiah. They understand and they get it. Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. When was Jehovah God pierced? Ding, blindness in part comes off, and now they believe and receive Jesus as their Messiah. What do you think the Antichrist feels about that? He goes after them. So Israel must flee, and you'll be surprised where she goes. Number six, the beast out of the sea. This is the future world dictator. This is the human, the Antichrist. We'll see him starting probably next week. And then number seven, the beast out of the earth. Who's that? This is going to be a creature that the Bible calls the false prophet. He's a human, but he too is indwelt by demonic spirits. But the thing is he's doing miracles. And if you're not truly following Jesus at the second half of the Great Tribulation, you're seeing supernatural miracles by this guy. There is a compelling urge to not believe the 144,000 who are stretched out throughout all the earth, or the angel flying across the sky with the gospel. There will be a strong, compelling nature. Well, he's doing supernatural stuff. Verse 1, chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who is this? This is Israel, but I want you to think about two things, if you would. There's a twofold understanding going on here, I believe. I believe that this mention could actually be a calendar reference. What do you mean? Go ahead, Rick, if you would. Here's a quick reminder. There's your 12, actually sometimes 13 months of the lunar calendar that the Jews observe to this day. All the other societies, ours including, we have a solar sidereal. We see how long it takes for the earth to go around the sun. God told the Jews, I want you to have a lunar cycle, and they do. But something happened in 701 BC, and it used to be 12 months evenly distributed among 30 days. But after 701 BC, the long day of Joshua, etc., something happened. So now Adar 2 is sometimes employed. Go, Rick. The two important months are the months of Nisan and the months of Tishri. Tishri, I think I say that right. Thank you, Leslie, who knows a little bit of Hebrew, and so she helps me. Don't say it like that. Say it correctly. I think it's Tishri. I'm probably messing that up, too. Nisan is in the spring. On the 14th day of Nisan, there's Passover. The very next day, celebrated for the next seven consecutive days, unleavened bread. And then on the Sunday of that week is first fruits. Pentecost is in the middle, and then you get to Tishri. Then you have on the first day of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets. And on the 10th is the feast, or I should say the Day of Atonement. And then the 15th is Tabernacles. All of those are prophetic. Jesus was killed on what day, everyone? Passover, the blood of the Lamb, and the judgment angel will pass over. It's a model of Jesus. He was unleavened bread. He had no sin, and he rose on Sunday for his fruits. The church was born in Pentecost in the middle, and then on Tishri, I believe, these are also and will be prophetic. I have high hopes, don't know if it'll happen this way, but I really think that the rapture is connected to the Feast of Trumpets because it is the only one that's celebrated over 2 days. Why? Because remember in the Jewish understanding, the moon is full in the east and then rises sliver, 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 and starts to get thicker. Trying to find that day was hard. So they celebrated trumpets or Rosh Hashanah over 2 days. And it was often referred to as the feast that no man knew the day or the hour. Just saying. I don't know if it'll come down that way, but it might. I believe that Jesus comes back to the earth, Revelation 19, on the Day of Atonement. Check it out, Leviticus 16, and see what the job was of the high priest on the atonement. I believe that was a dress rehearsal for when Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives and what he will do. And then the 15th, of course, would be tabernacles. Hit our go button, Rick, if you would. This is interesting. Remember I mentioned the Mizaroth. There's a depiction of the sun in the middle there, and there's earth. And what's happening is the way that everything works, for about 29 and a half days every year, the sun, relative to the surface of the earth, moves through one of the constellations. Does that make sense? You go out at a certain sunset this night, next night, next night, and you'll notice that the constellation that it's in, the sun is moving along. And then 29 and a half days later, the sun at sunset is in a different constellation. Let me show you. Go ahead. Here is something that I took from my star walk a couple years ago. Here's Tishri 1. This was 2017, September the 22nd at sunset. Notice that that is the constellation Virgo. Hit the go button, Rick. There's the sun. At this time, it's just under the horizon. Otherwise, you can't see it. Because when the sun is out, is a scattering blue light across the atmosphere. We see a blue sky. When the sun sets, the blue disappears, and then you can see the constellation. Hit the go button. There's the moon. It's near a new phase, of course, because it's setting close to the sun. And there it is, under Virgo's feet. I don't know if this means a calendar date, but I suspect that it does. I think that this mention in Revelation 12 is trying to let you know, hey, watch out for the first of Tishri. Something is going to happen. Leave that up for a minute, and let's keep cruising. We're now in verse 2. And then, being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain, to give birth. Remember, your Bible is always your best explainer. Would you write three verses, please? Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 8. Isaiah 66, 7 through 8, I'll read it to you. She, Israel, was in labor. She gave birth. And she, Israel, delivered a male child. That is prophetic of Israel and the Messiah. Write this other verse. Micah 4, verse 10. Speaking of Messiah, prophet Micah says, be in pain and labor to bring forth the Messiah. Messiah, O daughter of Zion. Who is that? That's Israel. Like a woman in birth pains. Whenever the Bible explains a model or a metaphor, always remember, it means that even before it was explained and certainly after. A woman in travail of birth has been explained in three verses as Israel giving birth to the Messiah. Here's that third verse. Micah chapter 5. Verses 2 and 3. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, what Bethlehem is it speaking of? The Bethlehem. Can you think of somebody who was born at Bethlehem? Though you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, that's Israel, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler, Messiah. Therefore he, the Father, shall give them up until the time that she, Israel, who is in labor, has given birth. Are we pretty clear on who this woman who is in labor to give birth is? The Bible tells us. It's Israel. And who is Israel going to give birth to? The Messiah. The thing about the calendar is ancillary. It's something to perhaps think about in that this section could be speaking of two instances. Certainly Israel giving birth to Messiah, and it could be a calendar date. I don't know. We'll see. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great and fiery red dragon. Three guesses who that guy is. That is Lucifer. having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on each of his head. Right in your margin here, Daniel 7, verses 23 through 25. We don't have time to turn there, but Daniel is given a vision of 4 terrifying governments. Real quickly, the first one was a lion who had eagle's wings. That was Babylon. The second was a great big plotting bear that nobody could mess with. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. That was Cyrus the Great. And then next was going to be the leopard, so fast that his feet didn't even look like they were touching the ground. That is Greece, prophesied. And of course, Alexander the Great. But then there was that fourth beast. It was a terrible, terrible beast, so horrific that no earthly animal seemed to be a good enough model. So it's just called a beast. But it's peculiar. It has a first beast and then a second beast. We know that as Rome A. And then Rome was never fully conquered in one decisive battle. It sort of waned over several centuries. The eastern portion of the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years, the Byzantines, and it just sort of went away. Daniel says, you keep an eye on that Rome, because in the very last days it's going to rise again. That's Rome B. We have speculated, is that speaking of the European Union, potentially, that already has a capital building? It already has a parliament. It already has a working facility of government. It's not a stretch to imagine that at one point soon, a human will step into that facility and mechanism and give it tremendous supernatural power. I suspect that that is Rome B. Another thing that Daniel told us in chapter 7 was that Rome B starts out as 10 regions or horns, governed by 10 kings or heads, but the Antichrist is going to uproot 3 of those horns or kings, and the last human empire, right before Jesus returns, is going to consist of 10 regions and 7 governors, of which the Antichrist rules it all. This is all in company, that's all incorporated in what's being said here. A sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a fiery red dragon, Lucifer, and his satanic kingdom is going to have 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 governors that Antichrist is going to rule and 10 regions. Verse 4. And his, or Lucifer's, tail drew a third of the stars or angels of heaven and threw them to the earth. You've heard it often talked about spiritual warfare and demons. Who are demons? They are fallen angels. How many of them are there? Answer, we don't know. We do know that the Bible says God has named all the stars. Now, that would include, I think, the cosmos. Last check, according to our best, coolest outer space telescope, conservatively, there are 150 billion galaxies. In each galaxy, 300 to 400 billion stars. That's a whole lot of stars. And are angels of a sort of similar sort of multitude. Oh, by the way, and don't get too carried away by really large distances or really large or small amounts. Please remember, where God lives, he is everywhere present at the same time. I know, tough to get your brain around that. Let me state it in another way. In God's knowledge and presence, there is no such thing as far or near. Think multidimensionally. Where God lives, there is no such thing as many or few. Your own body is an example. You have on average 4-something trillion cells right now. I have more cells than I used to have, if you know what I'm talking about. And of course, their mitosis, the nucleus, is splitting and recombining, and you're growing new cells all the time. If you have 400 some trillion cells, how many of those are splitting at any one time? Unimaginable numbers. If one of those mitosis process goes wonky, you have a cancer cell. Is that good? No. And if you have enough birthdays, how many cells have multiplied through the course of your life? To us, that's incalculable, and that's just me and you. Please understand that with the Lord, is He watching over all of our cellular divisions? Isn't that too much? Please remember, with God and where He is, everywhere present, there is no such thing as many, and there is no such thing as few. It's all right here. Lucifer, his tail, convinced one third of all the angels that God made that he, Lucifer, knew better than God. And they bought it. And that's what you and I deal with on a consistent basis, our fallen angels, and that's who demons are. Demons are not former humans. And by the way, former humans don't visit the earth. My Aunt Esther or whoever it was, and then everybody has a ghost story. And sometimes your ghost said some stuff, and only Uncle So-and-so would know that information. It's got to be him. Some people described a dear loved one that's recently departed came and visited them. I can absolutely assure you that was not that former human. Are you sure? Luke chapter 16, there's a great gulf fixed, and you guys can not cross over. Humans who die, body stays here. Your disembodied spirits, if you're a believer, is immediately with Jesus in heaven. If you are not a believer, your disembodied spirit goes to Sheol there in Luke chapter 16. And humans cannot, those disembodied humans, cannot get out of there. And whatever you experienced, I believe you. I believe it was supernatural. I believe that that being told you some very personal stuff. But it wasn't a former human. It is a demon who knew that person well. That's the correct theology. How many demons are there? I don't know. But they are a third of the angels that God made. Continuing, and the dragon, or Lucifer, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, that's Israel, to devour her child as soon as it was born. That was King Herod. What did he want to do? He wanted to kill how many of the babies there in Bethlehem? All of them. And that is what this is referring to. That was Lucifer inspiring Herod the Great to try to kill the Messiah. Didn't work. Verse 5, she, Israel, bore the male child. That's Jesus. That's Messiah. Who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Rod of iron is a reference of Psalm 2, verse 9. When? Starting in the book of Revelation 19. And her child, Jesus, was caught up to God and his throne. That's what happened in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended. Verse 6. And then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness. Right in your margin, Petra. Petra. Where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the second half of the Great Tribulation. We got to turn here. Hold your finger. And would you join me in the book of Isaiah chapter 63? Yes, Steve, I've heard you talk about Petra before. I want to show you. Isaiah 63, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 63, verses 1. Here we go. Isaiah 63, 700 BC. Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom is current day Jordan. With dyed garments from Bozrah. See, B-O-Z-R-A-H. That is Petra. There's an actual city that was expended by a group of people called the Nabataeans, starting just before Jesus was born. Its heyday was the next 100 years. That's Petra. And right in your margin right here, Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. And from Hosea, from Bozra, from Petra, they cry out, "Oh God, we have missed the Messiah. And Jesus is our Messiah." With dyed garments from Bozra, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, stained with blood? Here, write Revelation 19, verse 13. I don't want any of us harvest people to be country bumpkins in heaven. I want you to know, when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, before he actually makes the descent on to touch down on planet Earth, his garments are dyed red. Isaiah 63 tells you why. He's been at Bozra. And your garments like the one who treads the winepress. Imagine if you had a white sort of garment on and you were squishing grapes. What would your apparel look like? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. This is all Revelation 19 stuff. Now, if you would, I want you to go back to Isaiah 16, more to the story. Isaiah 16, we're going to start at verse 1 again. Isaiah 16, verse 1. Isaiah 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness. Selah is a term for Petra. Bozra, from Petra to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird. It goes on, verse 3, please. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Why is this happening? Because Messiah is going to really fight on behalf of Israel at a specific location. It's going to be Bozra. Look at the story. Hide the outcasts. These are the Jewish people living in Bozra at the second half of the Great Tribulation. Do not betray him who escapes. In other words, guard each and every one. We're kind of running out of time. Now, final stop, I want you to go to the book of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we're going to complete the picture. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he has been rejected on Palm Sunday. He's moving back and forth from the Mount of Olives. He has just told Jerusalem not one stone is going to be left upon another because the Romans are going to lay siege and destroy the city and the temple. The disciples come up and said, "When is this going to happen?" It's called the Olivet Discourse, and this is his response. We're going to catch it about in the middle. Chapter 24, Matthew, verse 15. Therefore, you disciples and you Israel, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, write in your margin, Daniel 8, verse 13. That is when the Antichrist puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. And that was a dress rehearsal that Antiochus Epiphanes actually did. That's happened before. A Greek honcho was a terrible hater of all things Jewish, and he puts a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He paints the Holy of Holies with pig's blood. Terrible abomination. And there was nothing that the Jews could do for about 3 years until the Maccabees show up and they overthrow and take out those Greek leaders. They rededicate the temple. That's the story of Hanukkah. Verse 15. Therefore, Israel, when you see the abomination of desolation of spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's going to happen at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea, in the southern portion of Israel, where the temple is, that's going to be where the third temple resides, flee to the mountains. What mountains, you guys? Write in your margin. Petra. Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 4. With that as a backdrop, now let's go back to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to show you something. Rick, we better take everybody to Petra. Everybody pack your lunch. Let me show you Petra really fast. Well, where is it? Here is a picture of the area. Go. Here is Petra. Do you guys see where Jerusalem is? Do you see the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee? Go. Up here is a mountain, a tell, a hill called Megiddo. In Hebrew, a valley is called Har. So the valley of Megiddo, Har, Megiddon, or Megiddon. The Bible in chapter 14, Revelation says, go, that all of the nations, surviving nations really of the earth, are going to come here. Ostensibly, they show up to Jerusalem to kill all the Jews. They get together in this valley, the valley of Armageddon, and they start fighting each other. See 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's a favorite thing that God does. Enemies collecting around Israel with superior numbers and technology. Certainly Israel is a sitting duck. And God moves in and among them. Their own paranoias grab their heart and they start killing each other. That's what's going to happen. Chapter 14 says that entire region is 1,600 furlongs, about 180 miles. And that little red zone, more or less, that's the valley and the battle of Armageddon. And the blood will spatter to the heights of the horse's bridle. Go. Here's another look at it, a relief map. There you see Petra, there you see Jerusalem. Go. There's another sort of perspective of the valley of Armageddon. Go. Here you are. That's the mountain range that Petra is in. You are actually just above the entrance of the Sikh, which is the narrow avenue and corridor to go in, and you are looking south. If you could see a little widened, you would see 5-star hotels there now. It's quite a destination spot. Go. So when you do go to Petra, you leave your bus or your car, and your tour guide takes you north, and here we go. We're heading up to those cliffs that you see in the background. Go. You all have to follow through in this little section. This is called the Sikh. Walls on both sides are over 100 feet tall. Go. See this little channel cut into the side? This was an ingenious system of aqueducts and ditches that collected the relative small amount of rainwater that falls. But when it falls in a hurry. And they collect it all into great big cisterns, pools of water. Go. Cruising inside, there you can see a little more good view of it. They had water to spare. Go. And you keep cruising out here, and what is this peeking in? Go. Dun, 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 dun. That's Last Crusade in Indiana Jones. No. That is the Nabataean city of Petra, carved right out of the rocks. A little bit in front of Jesus for about the next 100 years, they were a staggeringly wealthy community. And because the only way you can get in there is through that narrow Sikh, it was easily defended. And before the seafaring lanes opened up, this was one of the richest cities in the entire region. See the humans at the bottom left-hand corner? That's how big that thing is. Go. It's beautiful, carved right out of the stone. Go. A couple of Roman guys. Yeah, right, that kind of for scale. Go. Now you hang a right, and then you get into this section. There is an actual theater. It seats 3,000 people. Go. And there you are in your camel cruising on by. I want you to see that up in the cliff faces, there are a number of compartments. Go. Here's something called the monastery. And of course, in 2009, Transformers, that's Revenge of the Fallen, they found them right in there. That's where those Transformers have been hiding for 3 centuries. Well, I don't know. But there it is. Go. See the human at the bottom. Here's something that's called the temple. Go. Here's another view of it. There's an idea how it spreads out on the inside. High cliffs on all sides. Can't get to it except through the Sikh. There's the ruins. Go. And here's another shot of it. To the bottom left hand, that was all pool water. They had several Olympic-sized pools all around. Go. Here's an artist's rendition of what it looked like. It was a prospering city and fabulously wealthy. And you could go swimming. Hit the go button. There's the theater we saw. Go again. And up to the top, there's the entrance to the entire complex. It is estimated that currently, hit our go button. Let's look around a little bit more. Notice all the caves and compartments. It is estimated that conservatively, more than 2 million people could live here out of the elements of the weather. I believe that this rock city of Petra is going to be supernaturally protected by God. And the Antichrist is going to go after him, but they can't. Let's finish the story. We'll go quickly from here. Verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Do demons and does Lucifer have access to heaven currently? Yes. Book of Job, chapter 1 and 2, Lucifer has a conversation with God. Verse 9, so the great dragon, the devil, was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, which means slanderer or accuser, and Satan. Lucifer is his name. These are his descriptions. Satan means adversary, who deceives the whole world. Circle that. If the church is there, this couldn't be said. The church is not there. The 70th week of Daniel is not about the church. It's about Israel. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night. That's where Lucifer is. More often than not, he is tattling to God about you. He's been cast down, and access to heaven is now denied.